ends before this year ends, within our lifetime or at some point in the future. Father, I pray that we would live our lives as though you were coming this very day. Father, may we live lives that are surrendered to you. May we live lives that are sold out to you. May we live lives that are godly lives by the grace of God, by the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that as we open your word here now and look at your second coming, that you give us insight and understanding. Not just that we'd be some kind of walking Bible encyclopedias, but that our lives would respond accordingly, that we would live differently, that we would live more surrendered than we were before because of the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. January 1961, a few days before John F. Kennedy was inaugurated as President of the United States, the president-elect invited Billy Graham to spend a day with him in Key Biscayne, Florida. Now, this invitation surprised Dr. Graham a bit because of Kennedy's well-known dislike for the evangelist. After a round of golf, Kennedy and Graham were returning to their hotel when Kennedy suddenly stopped the white Lincoln convertible by the side of the road. He paused, he looked at Billy, and he asked this question: Billy, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth one day? Yes, Mr. President, I certainly do. Then why do I hear so little about it? It's a good question. And I would say for today as well. The return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth may be one of the best kept secrets in the whole world. And yet, throughout the Bible, we hear the constant refrain that Christ is returning to the earth to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. In this morning's message, we're going to look at two things. First, the events that will precede the second coming of Christ. And then second, the reasons for the second coming of Christ. Now, before we get there, let's first take a look in the rearview mirror to see where we've been so far. It began in Genesis 12. There, God promised Abraham that he would give to both him and to his descendants the following. He said, I will give you a land. Go forth from your country to the land which I will show you. He also said, I will give you a seed, and I will make you a great nation. And he said, I will give you a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So his promise to Abraham and to his descendants to give him and us a land, a seed, and a blessing. You'd think with that kind of promise, the people of Israel would fall in line in obedience to God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, but that's not the way it happened. In spite of Israel's frequent disobedience, here's the amazing thing. God has never wavered in his resolve to fulfill his covenant. In Psalm 89, it says, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. So, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God continues to be faithful to his word. Next question. So when will God's promise to Israel be fulfilled? Well, this question was especially relevant to the Israelites who'd been exiled to Babylon in 586 BC. Any of you been watching the Bible miniseries on the History Channel? You know what's fun is I've been studying all week on these messages, and then scenes that I've been studying keep coming up week after week. It's like, there he is. Oh, I wonder if that's what he looked like. You know, I don't know. I do know this. I don't think those Bible characters had Irish accents. Something tells me that part is off. But the rest I like. So anyway, uprooted from their homeland, these Israelites began to wonder if God had revoked his covenant with them. To reassure them of his faithfulness, God gave Daniel 4 visions concerning Israel's future. In one of those visions, God actually specified a timetable for the fulfilling of his promises to Israel. We were told in Scripture that from the time Israel returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city until God's plan for Israel was completed would be a period of 490 years. It's in Daniel chapter 9. However, God also revealed to Daniel that there would be a gap between the first 483 years and the final 7 years. During that pause in which we are now living, the Apostle Paul explained that God is allowing the Gentiles, which is almost all of us here today, to also be saved. Let's review Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Isn't God's plan amazing? He just didn't leave any stone unturned, did he? So, even though God's focus has temporarily been shifted away from Israel during the church age in which we are now living, he is not finished with Israel. 7 years still remain on God's stopwatch. Now, before the final 7 years begins, God is going to remove those who are followers of Christ during this present period of time. This event is known as the rapture. Then, the final 7 years of God's plan for Israel, that is known as the tribulation. As we learned last week, God's purpose for the tribulation is twofold. First, to pour out his wrath on unbelievers. A day of judgment is coming. And second, to give unbelieving Israelites and Gentiles one last chance to repent prior to the return of Christ. The final 3.5 years of the tribulation will be marked by the Antichrist reign of terror upon the earth. In addition to the destructiveness of the Antichrist, God will also pour out his wrath in a series of judgments directed against the earth's resources and population. Finally, tired of his tyrannical rule that has resulted in worldwide destruction, leaders of other nations will marshal their forces to challenge the Antichrist in a battle known as Armageddon. Okay, that gets us up to speed with where we've been. So now let's continue with a deeper look into Armageddon. The setting for Armageddon is found in Revelation chapter 16. Let's go through a few of the verses in that chapter. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, while there are many unanswered questions about the climactic event known as Armageddon, John clearly states that evil spirits will proceed from the satanic trinity of the dragon, that's Satan, the beast, that's Antichrist, and the false prophet, that's the Antichrist lieutenant. This satanic trinity will lure the armies of the world to the area in Israel known as the Mount of Megiddo, or Armageddon. From Antichrist's perspective, he will have a much better chance of defeating the numerous enemies he has if he can contain them in one single location. Some of you are familiar with the late W.A. Criswell, who for many years was the pastor at First Baptist Dallas. He tells a story about being on an airplane seated next to the chief of staff at the Pentagon. At that particular time, Dr. Criswell had been preaching on the topic of Armageddon. So he asked the chief of staff if he thought it would ever be likely that foot soldiers would be outdated and then replaced by modern weapons of warfare. A little parenthesis here, I want you to know that the book of Revelation talks about infantrymen and horses at Armageddon. The general replied, never. We will always need soldiers to push our enemies together. Nuclear weapons are of no use if the enemy is deployed over the face of a continent. The only way that a nuclear bomb is useful is when we have a concentration of the enemy so you can drop the bomb on top of them. And in order to push those enemies together, we must have an army to compress them. So it will be at the world's final battle, known as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Mount of Megiddo was the site of many Old Testament battles, such as Gideon and the Midianites. This plain is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. Napoleon called it the most natural battlefield in the whole earth. And yet, as large as this area is, it's not large enough to contain the enormous number of troops described in Revelation. But that's okay. It doesn't need to be. This final world conflict will be waged up and down the entire length of Israel. Revelation chapter 14. The grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. I would say that is one serious bloodletting. So, as these world forces then wage war against one another and against the Antichrist, that is the precise moment, Scripture tells us, that God will release his final judgment against the earth. Revelation 16. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." The primary thing that differentiates this judgment from all preceding judgments is that this one will be released into the air rather than upon the earth. Could this be a description of some sort of huge nuclear explosion? The following verses certainly indicate something of that magnitude. Beginning in verse 18 of Revelation 16, "Then the thunder crashed and rolled, and the lightning flashed, and a great earthquake struck, the worst since people were placed on the earth. The great city of Babylon split into three sections, and the cities of many nations fell into heaps of rubble. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island disappeared, and all the mountains were leveled. I'm not sure exactly what this is going to be, but I hear phrases like, every island disappeared. What would it take for that to happen? Then I hear phrases like, all the mountains were leveled. Whatever it is, it's got to be catastrophic. As bad as this catastrophic judgment against the earth will be, here's the interesting thing. It will merely be a prelude to the most dramatic event in all of human history, the return of Jesus Christ. Whew. Does it give you chills just a little bit to think about that day? Here comes the King. He's coming. After a brief interlude during which the Apostle John gave further details concerning Babylon, he returned to the climax of Armageddon. As the world forces battle the Antichrist, suddenly the heavens will open and the armies of the earth will stop as they stare into the sky in stunned silence. Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now it's obvious that the rider on the white horse is Jesus. But who are the armies of heaven? Angels? I don't think so. So who is it? How about this? You and me. It is those who in Christ already die. Why do I say this? Well, because earlier in Revelation chapter 19, John described what would happen in heaven just prior to Jesus' return to the earth. Christians will be in heaven, preparing to return to the earth with Jesus. For what reason? Those of you who like to eat, you'll like this. To enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. A celebration that will occur when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. So how does one dress for a wedding? Maybe I should say, how do most people dress for weddings? Do not most people wear their wedding best? In much the same way, as believers prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb, we too will dress in our wedding best. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Now, lest you be confused, let me explain something. The term saints in this verse does not refer to some category of super Christians. No, this term, saints, refers to all who have surrendered their lives to Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, when we return to the earth with Christ for this grand celebration, our garments will be related to the righteous deeds we have done as believers. Before we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, our so-called good works are worthless before God. The best we can do, Isaiah the prophet said, is as filthy rags before God. We are saved not by works, but by God's grace. However, after we become followers of Jesus, good works are vitally important and will determine what kind of eternity we will experience. The Bible has much to say about rewards for believers in heaven. We are told that the armies who will return to the earth with Christ are dressed in fine linen, white and pure, which identifies them as those of us who are already in heaven. Okay, so the world forces, who were understandably startled by the appearance of Christ and his followers descending from heaven, will soon regain their composure. Then they will actually unite to fight against Christ and his army. Again, from Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now, some preachers have described this scene with Jesus' followers in the air as an army of heavenly Rambos charging forward on horseback as they flail their swords and slaughter the forces of Satan. I know that such a scene undoubtedly appeals to those of you who are testosterone-charged men. You're going, give me my horse. Give me my sword. But then there are people like me. I have been on a horse a total of about 5 or 6 times in my life when I can find one big enough that my legs won't drag the ground. So people like me are at least somewhat concerned about handling a horse in the air, no less. I'm thinking, what? But that's a big bad fall to fall off of that one. I'm not sure what it is. And not just a horse in the air and a sword at the same time. I'm not sure how good that's going to go if it was me. Now, should any of you share my concerns, let me set your heart at ease. Contrary to popular descriptions, Jesus will not need our assistance in winning this battle. In fact, he will win this battle, defeating this horde of an army without lifting a finger. You know how come he can do that? Because he's God. That's a good start. Revelation 19, beginning verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now remind me, what is the sword of the Spirit? Go ahead, say this one out loud. It is? Yep. Sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So, just as God destroyed an army of 185,000 Assyrians in an instant using only his word, that's in 2 Kings, this same God will slay the armies of the earth with the sword of the Spirit, his word. Just his word is plenty enough. That's all it will take. And then it will be done. Now, why a second coming? Here comes the so what moment for this message. Why is a literal, physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth important? Why? Well, sadly enough, there are liberal churches whose pastors denounced the basic tenets of the Christian faith, including the deity of Christ, the death of Christ for our sins, the existence of heaven and hell, and the second coming of Christ. I read this week about a particular liberal pastor who had this to say about the second coming. He said, "For 2,000 years, people have believed that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to set up some kingdom. And yet, he hasn't come. And he isn't coming either. The first time Jesus came to the earth was at Bethlehem. But his second coming is when he comes into your heart. That's it." What he said. You know, interestingly enough, this pastor's words were almost identical to a warning by the Apostle Peter, who described the taunting that unbelievers would spew in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Why is God delaying, in our minds delaying? Because he loves you and me enough to give us ample opportunity to turn away from our sinful ways, where we live as king or queen on the throne of our own lives, and turn to him, to follow him, walk with him, and worship him as Lord. He's giving us an opportunity. Jesus is coming again for at least three reasons. The first one is this: to fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. There are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in both the Old and New Testaments concerning Jesus' return to the earth. These prophecies demand fulfillment. If these prophecies are not fulfilled, then all of God's word is suspect. Number two, Jesus is coming again. Judge unbelievers. Again, both Old and New Testaments promise that one day the Lord will judge the ungodly. One example, 2 Peter 3:7. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." You know, God is a God of grace, but he is just as much a God of holiness. His wrath must be settled and satisfied. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. However, there must be a day that comes for sin to be judged. If not, he would not be a just God. Number three, Jesus is coming again to reclaim the earth. Who created this earth to begin with? God. It's his earth. If believers were simply caught up in the air to live with Christ in heaven forever, then Satan will have been successful in usurping God's creation. Do you really believe that God is going to say, "Well, Satan, you win. You can have the earth, and I'll take heaven. Now, you stay in your corner of the universe, I'll stay in mine, and we'll just be fine. You really think God's going to say that? I think not. I cannot imagine that God would make such an agreement. Not on your life would God make such an agreement. It's His earth. A seminary student was leaving the campus gymnasium after a basketball game with friends. As he left, he noticed a custodian sitting in the bleachers, and he noticed that he was reading the book of Revelation. Confident of his own theological studies concerning the end times, he asked this uneducated man if he understood the complexities of what he was reading. "Oh, yes, I understand," the custodian said. "It means Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win." Well said. The second coming of Jesus means that Jesus is going to win. In fact, it's just, you know, it's done. It's just a matter of time. Isn't that cool? Just a matter of time. Which is one more reason that Satan fights so hard against you, because he knows it's just a matter of time. Yes, Jesus is going to win. And if you are in Christ, so are you. Let's pray. God, I sure am glad that you're sovereign. I sure am glad that you're absolutely in charge. I sure am glad that you're a mighty God. Not just mighty, but almighty. And Lord, thank you that nothing and no one can stand against you. God, I also thank you that you are a God who is just and righteous and fair. God, there's nothing you do that rips the carpet out from somebody under their legs in some kind of unfair manner. God, you're just not like that. You're holy. You're perfect. You're love. You're wonderful. God, I pray that we would so believe that you're going to win, that would affect the way that believers live our lives. God, I don't know what it says about us if we really believe the truth of your word, that you are Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are absolutely without question coming again, that you are going to win, and yet we live in a way that displeases you. What's wrong with us, God? God, I pray that our walk would match our talk. Pray, God, that wherein our lives are amiss or misguided, that we would come in our own hearts as believers to a position of confession of sin and of repentance, where we turn away from our ways that are just wrong and we turn to you, to walk with you, to follow you, to live for you in ways that honor you. God, change our hearts, I pray. And Father, I pray that you would not only change our hearts, I pray that as believers you would open our mouths to lovingly, graciously speak the truth of your word to others, especially to those who don't yet know you as Savior and Lord. God, if we don't share truth, who will? A word to those of you who may not yet be in Christ. Maybe you're thinking about it, or you've thought about it, or maybe you had some kind of religious experience as a child. But to say that you have a real, personal, living relationship with Christ right now, perhaps you can't say that. If that's you, I want you to have an opportunity right now to pray with me from the depths of your heart, surrendering your life to Christ. Understand, it's not about the words you say. There's no such thing as a magic prayer. It's about the true surrender of your heart to Jesus Christ. Prayer is just an expression of your heart. So if God's brought you to the point that you say in your heart, you know, I know it's time. I'm overdue. I need Jesus. I need my sins to be forgiven. I need to live for Him, not for me. If that's you, then I'd like to lead you in prayer and just ask if you would pray aloud. that you would pray silently as I pray aloud from your heart to God. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, God, I'm tired of living my way. My way hasn't worked. It's just caused bunches of problems in my life. God, please forgive me for my sin, for choosing my way instead of your way. Please forgive me, God, for my rebellion against you. God, I believe that you sent Jesus, your Son, to live a life without sin and to die on the cross as my substitute. Lord, I know I'm the one who deserved to die on that cross. Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. Then, Lord, I thank you for raising Jesus from the dead, which is my confidence of eternal life with you someday when I die. Jesus, finally, I thank you that you will come again. Lord, I want to be a part of that army that comes with you. If I've died, I want to be in heaven. I want to wear the white linens, bright and pure. God, I want to come with you as part of your family, your army. God, I know that can only happen by grace. So, God, I pray that you forgive my sins, come into my life right now, and make me your child. Lord, as best I know how, I surrender my life to you, to live for you from this moment forward. And I thank you for saving me by grace. This I pray in Jesus' name. Look this way, please. Did you pray with me to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, surrendering your life to follow him? If yes, we're going to sing a song. And just as soon as we start, I'm going to ask you to meet me right here at the front. All I want you to do is this. Say, Pastor, I prayed with you to receive Christ. I want to pray with you, and I want to get you started right now on growing to become strong and mature in Jesus. So you come. Others may want to be a part of our church family. We'd love to visit with you. Would you also come as we sing and say, Pastor, this is where we feel like God wants us. This already feels like family. We want to make it official. You come, and we'll set up a time to talk together. I'll meet you at the front. Let's stand. Let's sing from our hearts to the Lord, and I'll meet you at the front.